So last week we did chapter 3 of Luke, and chapter 3 of Luke is kind of an interesting chapter. We looked at the ascendancy of John the Baptist, we looked at his mission, we looked at the fact that Jesus was baptized by him in the Jordan River. We understand that Jesus had no sin, yet he chose to be baptized as a witness for us, as a way to show us that he was like us in so many ways, and even though he was perfect and sinless, he chose to be baptized as an example for us, to show us the way. And pretty powerful discussion. Also, we noticed at the baptism last week where God spoke. God was proud of his son and sent the Spirit to anoint him, and also for all the people that were there to kick off his ministry and really put the exclamation point on the start of his ministry. So we saw his ministry start last week at his baptism in the Jordan River. So the baptism was important, and it went to a lot of things that we do. We also saw where John the Baptist got arrested because he spoke boldly for the Lord. Not only did he call the church leaders there, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the brood of vipers, and accused them of just coming to spy on him and see what they could do to find out what he was doing. But also he accused Herod, who was the tetrarch there, of sort of crimes against God in both the adultery and the crime of incest, because he had married his brother's wife, who was also his niece. So they didn't take kindly to the discouragement by John the Baptist, and of course had him arrested, and then of course he was killed. You don't see that written in the book of Luke yet, but it's in the other Gospels. And so as you read these chapters in Luke, you understand that Luke wrote to a Gentile audience, and he wrote to an audience to explain not the deep things in the Jewish faith, but the reason that Christ came for all of us. And so some things he leaves out, and you have to go to Matthew or Mark to see them, or in some cases John to see them. But reading these incidents where they're paralleled in the New Testament gives us a good opportunity to see the elephant from all different perspectives by each one of the gospel writers, who tells us what it is they saw and why it was important. So we ended last week with the genealogy of Jesus, and you might skip over all genealogies in the Bible, but the only thing I'll say about this one is the genealogy here is the genealogy of Joseph, and it makes several stops along the way. It makes the stops, at David, it makes the stops at Noah, and then it goes all the way back to Adam. And so unlike Matthew's genealogy, which really stops to prove Jesus was the Messiah of the Jewish line, Luke takes it all the way back to Adam, and his purpose is to not show us that he's just, the Messiah for the Jews, but really the Messiah for all of us, because he takes it all the way back to the first man. And so he is God, part of God's plan for all of us. You see that a lot in Luke's writings. He tends to emphasize the Gentile side of things, but that's because he was a Gentile, and that's what he understood very well. So he wrote very accurately. And so we finish that, and that brings us to chapter 4. So at the end of chapter 3, Jesus has just been baptized. He's had a mountaintop experience with God, in that God has anointed him, said that this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit has come down in a visible form, looking like a dove, and has come down to make his presence known. And everybody in the world who was there to look at it, everybody who was around that area who saw it. It wasn't hidden. It was visible to all. And so that really kicked off a lot of talk in the neighborhood. What's this? What's going on? Who is this guy? What's he? Pretty amazing stuff, because they had come to listen to John. So that really brings us to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is kind of interesting in a couple of respects. These are all familiar chapters, so some of this will be very familiar to you. But let's take a look, if we can, at the first four verses of chapter 4. And I'll read them out of the NIV. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." So I want to stop here because I want to show you a couple of things that you'll see in these little vignettes about Jesus' time in the desert. So he's there for 40 days. Again, desert, the Greek word for that is the same word for wilderness or for desert. It's the high desert of Judea. So sometimes you'll see it translated wilderness, sometimes desert. It doesn't make a lot of difference. But Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan where he was baptized and was led by the Spirit into the desert where he was tempted by Satan. You know, when we do the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, we say what? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from actually the evil one, not just evil. So we pray in the Lord's Prayer that the Lord will lead us away from temptation. But I want you to see here the Spirit led Jesus into an area where he was going to be tempted. And that's very important because sometimes, you know, we look at the Holy Spirit and we look at him as a comforter. We look at him as one who comes alongside to help us, as one who, delivers us from all these kinds of problems. But sometimes his role is not to deliver us. His role is to be with us during the testing, during the fire. And in this case, he was led to temptation not to see if he was ready for that, but to prove he was ready for that. The other thing I'll tell you is, who was there when this happened? Jesus. He was by himself, right? So for Luke to write this, he had to hear it from Jesus. So the only way this would be known is if Jesus told this story to his disciples. And since it's in a couple of the Gospels, you can bet he did during that time. And so it's written down as the words of Jesus. So we can believe that he understood what it was to be filled with the Spirit, and we can believe he understood what it was to be led by the Spirit to go into the wilderness. It says he ate nothing during those days. So he was fasting, probably drinking fluid, but not eating. And so at the end of the 40 days, he was famished. You can imagine how that would be. Fasting for 40 days is not an easy task, but he did that here. And so the devil comes to him, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, a couple of things I want to say here. One is, the devil knows who Jesus Christ is. This was not a question of doubt on his mind. He's really saying to Jesus, in kind of his clever way of twisting the words, "You're starving to death, and again, you're the Son of God. Why don't you use your power to change these rocks into bread, and you can eat them, and you'll satisfy your earthly desire for food." And so we read these and we think, well, didn't Satan know he was the Son of God? Of course he does. So do the angels, you know, and so do the demons. You'll see that later on in this chapter as well. So any of these little taunts are not taunts to depict him as not being or to goad him into it. It's really an appeal to some human need. Always Satan comes to us at a time when we are very vulnerable. He comes to us, in this case, he comes to Christ when he is hungry. His human emotion is starvation. He's extremely hungry. He probably would love to have something to eat. So Satan comes in what looks like a very innocuous little discussion. But what Satan's trying to do is get Jesus to focus on his earthly desires and not God's heavenly mission for him. And Jesus answers, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." It's written out of Deuteronomy 8. But it's kind of interesting because Jesus doesn't argue with Satan. He doesn't, get ugly with him. He just responds that it is written. He quotes scripture to Satan. It is written, man does not live by bread alone. So he understands that he's alive at the will of God, you know, for a purpose in life, and that bread is not going to solve that purpose. And so he kind of turns Satan away with that. It is written, man does not live on bread alone. Now, what they tell me is, and I've never been there, so I can't tell you, but hopefully I'll be able to tell you about Israel, that many of the rocks there were like limestone, white rocks, and they were kind of rounded. And so in many cases, laying around were rocks that looked like loaves of bread. They just weren't loaves of bread. So he was basically saying, look at these rocks that look like loaves of bread. Why don't you change them into bread, and then you can eat them. And Christ resisted that simple temptation. But the devil's not finished. And so in verse 5, it says, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I want to say here, probably this is a vision. And nobody knows exactly what it is, but it's probably a vision. This one and the next one both are probably a vision, because it says in an instant he led him up there. It doesn't have to be a vision, but it could be. So the devil takes him to a high place, you know, in his mind, I think. And he's looking out, and he sees all the kingdoms of the world. Well, you can't really, on any high mountain in Jerusalem, see all the kingdoms of the world. That's why I sort of believe this is a visionary view that he gets when he's taken up by Satan to show him kingdoms of the world. And he said, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. And I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Now you ask yourself, so what is he appealing to now? Well, Christ had a mission from God. His mission was not to win the hearts and souls of people, although he did that. His mission was to make a way for us to become righteous with the Lord. He was to make that path through his death and resurrection. It was not to take the easy way out. The easy way out would be to become a ruler of the world and compel people to follow him and to, by his magnetic personality, have the whole world follow him. That was not his mission. He could do that if that was his mission from God, but it wasn't. His mission was to come as a servant, a humble servant, and to die as a suffering servant to provide that path for us, and also the power through the Holy Spirit for us to live the life he's called us to live. And so so Satan offers him a quick way out. See all these things? You know, you're here to get people to follow you. I'll give you all the power you want. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you everything you want. It's mine to give away. So just worship me, and I'll give you all of this. And, you know, obviously one of Satan's great things. Do you have a question?
Did Satan think he could really do that?
I don't know. I mean, I think Satan has tried many ways since his fall to corrupt man. He's tried to corrupt man. God has put a stop to it through the flood and a few other things. This time, you know, he tried to kill Christ when he was born through Herod. He's tried many things. Now he's going to take the direct approach. He's going to try to, you know, do it. I think he probably knows it's not going to work, but I think he had to try. Yeah, Barbara.
He is. So he's acting like, whether he is or not, he thinks he is the God.
Well, he's got dominion right now of this world. So, you know, he's acting that way, and he's trying to use that power, you know, to persuade Jesus to come for him. And, of course, so, you know, food didn't work, hunger. So now he's appealing to power and ego and status and shortcut. And so all of that is what... You got it? Go ahead and read it.
This is in Isaiah 14, it begins in verse 12. I'm going to fall from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth. You who once laid low the nation, you said in your heart, and this is Satan saying this now, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit his throne on the mount of the ascendant. The utmost height of the second mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit.
So that's a powerful verse, and what that's called the I wills of Satan. And there's like five of them in there. And you know, he will be this, he will be that, he will be worshipped, he will have dominion. And so all of this is kind of a way he's trying to fulfill what his desires of his heart are. And he's trying to have dominion by trying to have Christ worship him. He always wants to be worshiped like the Most High. And you know, we see in prophecy that he gets a little bit angry about that as we get closer and closer to the end, because he knows his time is getting short. And so you see a lot of things that Satan does there, which are kind of interesting. So Jesus answers him and says, verse 8, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And I guess the thought comes to me, you know, so Jesus has turned down power, glory, authority. He's turned down satisfying his human desires and hunger. What would it take for us to sell out? What would Satan have to offer us to get us to sell out? And I know there's probably not an answer any of us want to voice there. But it is food for thought. You know, what is it in our eyes? Because people do that all the time. We see them in the world today that have crossed over, you know, to never come back. They've crossed over. And they've gotten something from Satan that they want, whether it's pride, whether it's ego, whether it's power, whatever it is. He's found a point of weakness for them, and he's gotten them to cross over. And worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But the devil's not done yet. So in verse 9, he takes him and he says, he leads him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. So he's in the Judean wilderness, and now he's in Jerusalem, you know, which is a few miles away. Again, I think this is metaphorical or a vision. And he says, stand on the highest point of the temple, and he says, if you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down from here. And then Satan says, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. It's kind of interesting. Jesus has quoted scripture to Satan to put him away twice. Now Satan comes back and quotes scripture to Jesus, trying to get him to do some things. And it just sort of reinforces in my mind, and it ought to in yours, is Satan knows scripture. He can quote scripture. So just because you hear someone quote scripture does not mean that they follow it. Satan knows scripture, he doesn't follow it. The other thing about this scripture is this scripture was given in a place in the Psalms where it was to I think it was the Psalms. It was given in a place to show that those who follow the Lord and are set upon in times of trouble, the Lord will save. It's not you can do anything you want and then call on the Lord to come pull your chestnuts out of the fire, so to speak. You know, that's not the case. But that's the way Satan misuses the scripture. And you find people who misuse scripture all the time. You know, they'll take a scripture out of context and they'll pervert it to be what they want it to be, not what it was intended to be. And so Satan is not above that with Christ. Problem is, Christ knows the scripture better than Satan, and he also knows what it meant, why it meant what it meant, why it was written, and what it was intended to convey, not just physically, but spiritually. And so it didn't work, because Jesus comes back and he says, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So it's instructive to know that people will quote scripture, and you know, I can think of two or three instances. I won't talk about them, but I can think of two or three instances where people have tried to persuade others, other Christians in particular, to do something by quoting scriptures. They pull out 25 scriptures out of context and they quote them to build the point they want to build. You know, and if you don't know scripture, then you listen to that and you think, wow, does it really say that? And of course, you don't have time to write them all down and go home and check it out, which is exactly what you need to do. Because many times those scriptures are not written for that purpose. They're written for a different purpose, and they're written to convey a different message, different context. And that was the case here. So just like in the letters of Paul, and I guess also in Peter and James, and I don't remember which one it is now, but it says, you know, even I think it's Paul. It says even if an angel tells you a gospel different than the one you've heard, don't believe. Well, Satan is a fallen angel. He was Lucifer, the archangel, and became, you know, Satan when he fell. And so, you know, he is an angel. His demons are angels. They're just fallen angels. And so no matter what you hear from an angel, if it doesn't jive with the scripture, if it doesn't jive with the gospel that we're taught, if it doesn't jive with the biblical record from beginning to end, it's not of God. And so we've got to remember that. You know, we need to follow God. I asked the question in my Holy Spirit class, and I know some of you were in that. But when you think of who, you think about evil and good, and you think God is good, and who is his evil counterpart? He has no counterpart. Satan is the counterpart of Michael, the archangel. So his whole ability is on a far different plane than God. God has no equal. God has no equal. Christ has no equal. The Holy Spirit has no equal. They're all God. So when we think about the unholy Trinity, you know, of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, God's Trinity is here. Theirs is down here. Totally different. But we make the mental leap to say Satan, God. And that's really, we should never do that, because Satan is not God. Satan has no power of God. He has the power of an angel, not the power of God. So Satan is on a little different plane than God, and he knows it, because when push comes to shove, he backs down, because he's got nowhere to go. And he knows that. And we'll see that actually as we get further into this. So it says in verse 8, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So he takes him to Jerusalem, stands him on the highest point, and says, you know, just jump off. You know, he'll save you. He'll guard you, because your foot won't touch a stone. He won't let you hurt yourself. And he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. We may win against Satan for a while, but that doesn't mean we've driven him away. He will come back. And we've got to be always alert, because when we're at our weakest point, our most vulnerable time, he will come after us. And that's when we have to, you know, think differently. I mean, one of the ways you think, you should think, is that when you're weak, you think, I'm vulnerable now. I've got to be careful. This is a vulnerable time for me. And then the other side of it is, when Satan comes against you, you need to thank God that he's a God of power, and he's a God who can help you resist Satan. And that if Satan didn't think you were doing anything for the kingdom of God, he wouldn't be coming after you. And so that's another blessing that we have, even in the times of temptation. So we finished that little bit in the wilderness, and in verse 14 it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. So Jesus returns to Galilee, he comes in the Spirit, he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue. In verse 15 it says, he taught in their synagogue and everyone praised him. He was recognized as a rabbi, and synagogues were all over Jerusalem, because once the temple had been destroyed many years before, they had built synagogues, and the law said if you had 10 Jewish families there, you had to have a synagogue. So they had a synagogue. It was not a place where God dwelt, but it was a place where people would gather and read the Torah and discuss the things of God. And so every week on the Sabbath, Jesus would go to the synagogue wherever he was. And because he was a visiting rabbi from out of town, they had a whole long service they went through. And one of the last parts of the service was he would be handed a scroll, and he would read from the scroll and then sit down and teach from it. And so that's, we see this, and we might wonder, well, why is this happening? It was a common occurrence, because they didn't have a pastor like we do. They had a rabbi who was in charge, but, you know, he would get together and then people would just discuss the scripture, kind of like some of the congregational churches today that, you know, you come to church and you all sit down and you wait for somebody to get up with a word from the Lord and walk up front and talk. And we don't do that in our churches. We have a pastor that we hire, you know, to do that. But that was kind of commonplace in the Jewish time. And so it says that he taught in the synagogues and everyone praised him. They marveled at him. They thought he was amazing in the way he taught. But also for another reason. In verse 16 it says, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue as was his custom. Let me just stop there for a minute. Jesus had no use for the Sadducees and Pharisees. My guess is when he went to worship in the synagogue, there were things he didn't like about it. He didn't like the contemporary music. He didn't like the old gospel songs. He didn't like the preaching. He didn't like the singing. He didn't like the prayers were too long. I don't know what he didn't like.
Somebody took his seat.
You know, the parking spot out front was messed up, or they couldn't get in and out of the parking lot, or it was too crowded. He went to the synagogue, as was his custom. So even if there were things he didn't like, it was important for him to go and himself to worship God. And that's something we all want to think about occasionally as we criticize every aspect of our services. So he goes in, and it says, as he stood up to read. So he stood up to read, and the scribes there, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, whether it was they were reading from Isaiah every week, or whether they just handed him the scroll, or whether he asked for the scroll of Isaiah, I don't know. But in any case, it was God's will because of what he read. So he unrolls it. He finds the place where it is written, and he reads, this is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So he reads the scroll. The year of the Lord's favor is kind of a reference to what they call the Jubilee period, when, you know, sins were forgiven, debts were forgiven, people were restored property that they had lost. Kind of a big time in the Jewish history to thank God for all he had done. But the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners of sin, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, we think he sat down because he was finished, but he didn't. He sat down to teach. All Jewish rabbis taught from a sitting position. That's one of the reasons we in academia today talk about a professor's chair, because the chair symbolized through the ages a position of teaching. So that's one reason I don't lecture teach. That's, you know, I teach from a chair. So this is the teacher's chair right there. So he sat down to teach. And if your Bible doesn't say that or have a note, you might want to just put a little note in there that he sat down to teach. And it says, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, if that's not a pretty direct messianic reference, you will not see one. I mean, other than telling the Samaritan woman that he is the anointed one, this is a very direct reference to who he is and why he came. And then 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But then you see a little bit of backbiting. Isn't this Joseph's son, they ask? So he's in Nazareth. He's in the town he grew up in. Jesus is pretty used to it. You know, he understands this. And in verse 23, Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you have heard you have done in Capernaum. Now, the time between Jesus leaving the fighting of Satan and getting back to Nazareth, there were many miracles done. As you'll read them in Matthew, that's when the wedding of Cana was done. There were many healings done there. A lot of miracles were done that they had heard about. And so they were anxious to hear him teach, but they also wanted to see a miracle. And so, you know, they're all looking at him saying, isn't this Joseph's son? Didn't we see him when he was a child? Don't we remember seeing him, you know, playing with the other kids in the neighborhood? Whatever we think about the kids we grew up with. You know, we seldom are able to see our old friends any differently than the little kids that we grew up with in the neighborhood, you know. Sometimes we can. But certainly if they've established, you know, great fame, we still remember them as the little kid in the neighborhood, you know. And it's really no different in this time as it is now. So in this case, the people said, isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we sort of remember him being in the carpenter shop? And then Jesus says, well, I guess you want me to perform the same miracles here that you've heard about, you know, in the past. And you know that Jesus understands what they are thinking, because we see it in all of the parables where somebody will say something and he'll cut right to the heart of what their thought is by what he says. Not that they've said it out loud, but he hears those things of our heart, those things that are silent. And he goes on, verse 24, and he cuts them to the quick. And you probably don't recognize this when you see it. If you were a Jew, you would recognize this. It says, I'll tell you the truth, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. You know, we that's a quote people use today, you know, no prophet, you know, is believed in his hometown, or depending on which translation, most notably the King James Version that we remember. He says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. So back in Samuel, you'll see that, 1 Samuel. And so there were widows all over the land because it was a tough time. People had died, there was no food, it was a time of famine. Yet, verse 26, Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. Sidon is up along the coast, and I have to get a map out to see whether it's in Lebanon or Syria, but it's kind of up along the coast on the Mediterranean as you head up towards Syria. And I think it was probably Syria, or for certain at that time it was Assyria, what they called Assyria in the Bible times. I'm going to get it correct here in a second. Phoenicia. Okay, so Phoenicia really becomes Lebanon, you know, or what we call Lebanon now. But in any case, not a Jew, a Gentile. So what he's saying to him is, you know, the last time you didn't listen to the prophet and Elijah was speaking to you, he was sent to minister, not to any of the Jews, but he was sent to minister to a Gentile. And of course, you know, every Jewish rabbi would start his day with three prayers, I think. One is, thank God he's not a Gentile. Thank God he's not a woman. And thank God he's a Pharisee, you know, that keeps the law. Because everybody else was kind of the unclean masses, you know, the filth of humanity. And they thought Gentiles were the stubble for God's fires for hell. They thought nothing about them. And you remember the story of the Samaritan. Same thing. It's a mindset. It's a very racial, prejudiced mindset that the Jews had. That was their big criticism by God of not fulfilling the requirement of spreading his name throughout the world. And they didn't do that. And you see right here, even among these good church people, these temple goers, they had no use for Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian, the hated Syrian, I might add. And so that's in 2 Samuel, if you want to read about that. But so not only two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, both were their gifts of helping were given to non-Jews because of the failures of the Jews. And of course, you know, when you're instructed by the Lord or disciplined by the Lord, you have to make a decision as to what you do with that information. And in verse 28, it says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and they drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. A couple things here. One is, you know, anger is an interesting emotion. And when it comes up in you, it's almost like you flew into a rage, anger fires up, you get immediately, viscerally angry. And we've probably all had times when we've done that. Something has just really set us off. You know, it's probably a little flicker of a flame on something that's been smoldering for a long time, and then boom, it's out in the open for everybody to see. The whole place erupts. They drive him out of the synagogue. Here's this respected rabbi that they're amazed at. You know, the next second, they're driving him out of thing. They're driving him up to the hill. They're going to toss him off. And I suspect, you know, he got up there and he just calmly just stopped and walked away and left him standing there. You know, the power of the Lord is amazing. So we didn't see Satan get Jesus to throw himself off the temple and have the Lord save him. But at a time when he's doing the will of the Lord, when he's acting inside of his will, within the scope of his mission, the Lord rescues him, just like he did Paul and others. So we see that very clear here. So he walks away. Then the rest of this chapter, we deal with some subjects that we don't deal with a lot today, and that's the whole subject of evil spirits. You know, there's a general view today that in the old times, people viewed evil spirits as, you know, something that was put upon a person. But today we have many names for things that we would call, that they might have called evil spirits, you know, whether it's mental illness or whatever. And I'm not here to tell you where the line is, but it's clear to me that Jesus healed people that needed to be healed, and he cast demons out of people that had demons. So whether we can tell the difference or not, he could tell the difference. And so it tells me two things. There is physical sickness, but there is also times in our lives where we are around people. Hopefully, if we're a Christian, we can never be demon-possessed. We can be oppressed by the demon, but we have the Spirit of God within us, so that space is full. But if we're not a Christian, we can actually be possessed by a demon. And we see that in these next verses. So, you know, don't think this is just, you know, some prehistoric view of medicine then versus medicine now. Because I do think Christ knew the difference. I can't tell you what the difference is. But he knew. And so in verse 31, it says he went down to Capernaum. So I'm sure he got up and dusted his shoes off and went down to Capernaum. Down, not meaning south, but he went down out of the mountains. He went out from altitude down to Capernaum. To a town in Galilee. And on the Sabbath began to teach the people. Again, the Sabbath. They were amazed at his teaching because his messages had authority. I want to talk about authority in a minute. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 35, Jesus says what to him? He says, "Be quiet." Jesus said sternly, "Come out of him." And this is kind of an interesting thing. The demon had to obey the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord commanded him to come down. So what does he do before he goes out? He throws the man down. You know, just a little spite on his part. You know, you ever notice with a kid sometimes you'll say to them, "If you don't get in here right now," you know, and whatever they're doing, they just throw it down and they walk into the room. That's what this demon did. The demon just threw the guy down the floor and left. You know, and it's kind of interesting to see that spite emotion, you know, in the demon. He couldn't stop. He could not do what the Lord had for him to do because the Lord is more powerful and the Lord controls that. But he was going to just make his little statement on the way out, you know, which he does. So he throws the man down on the floor. All the people were amazed, without injuring him, it says, and all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching with authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Well, I would think so. I mean, that would be a pretty dramatic thing for somebody to say, boy, you should have seen what happened in church today. You know, they'll say, how was your morning? Well, it was pretty interesting, you know. We don't see a lot of that in today's world. I mean, we hear views of exorcisms, and, you know, we see movies of exorcisms, and the Catholic Church has these long rituals of exorcisms. But when Jesus exorcised a demon, he spoke, no frog's toes, none of these magic incantations, none of the, specialty things that you have to do. Jesus has the power and authority simply to cast the demon out, which is kind of interesting. But he also tells them to be quiet. Why would he do that? Because the demon is saying who he is, right? Well, the reason is Jesus' mission was to be a suffering servant, not to be declared a king, not to be put on the shoulders of the people and paraded through town. His mission was not to be the conquering king that he is in the book of Revelation. His mission was to be the suffering servant to come and provide that pathway for us. And so he did not want to get the political side of the equation all up in arms until his mission was accomplished, until he was ready to go to the cross, because he had a plan and he was not about to let his ego, his power, his thirst for adoration, his desire to be the center of attention, none of that was important to him. He had a mission to do and he wanted to keep it. So he told the demon to be quiet. You'll see that as you go through here. And then 38, and I'm going to go through it pretty fast because we're cutting short on time. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. This is Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever and they asked Jesus to help her. So Luke is a medical doctor, and apparently, and I don't know this except by reading commentaries, that there were two classes of fevers that they had. One was a high fever where they basically put him to bed and tried to get him to drink fluid. And the other one was the fever that was kind of like an infection that they could go about and do their business until it got to be high. Now, how they knew that, I guess, without, thermometers and all, I guess they could feel it and know it. But anyway, he uses the term high fever, which is a type a go-to-bed fever. It was a high fever. And so Peter's mother-in-law has got a high fever. So Jesus comes to the house. They ask him to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, as a medical doctor, wouldn't you like to have the power to rebuke whatever is in the person and say, get out of here, and it leaves? Nice power to have. We'd all kind of like to have a little bit of that power. So Jesus rebukes the power. Now, I'll tell you that this is in the home of Peter. There's not hundreds of people. This is not out, in the open. This is in his house. And so Jesus provides this miracle. And there's a couple things about it. So what happens once he does it? What happens in the next verse?
She
gets up at once and begins to wait on him. Now you might say, well, he needed stuff, so he wanted to cure her so she'd get up and wait on him. But I want you to take a little different view and look at it this way. Normally, when you've been sick and you're well, you're still not really recovered. It takes a little while for you to regain strength to be able to get up and do. But in this case, she got up right away. She was recovered immediately. And that's the way God's miracles are. They're not miracles, when God specifically does a miracle like, a healing or whatever, it's not a partial healing, it's a healing. And that's the way this was. And she got up and began to wait on him. And it sort of brings to mind one thing for me. God saves us in a lot of ways. He saves our soul when we believe in him. But he also saves us, if you think about the word save, meaning deliver or redeem. He also redeems us from a lot of things in our life, whether it's sickness, whether it's injury, whether it's a bad situation. And when he does that, he doesn't do that for us to go find the easy chair and sit in it. He redeems us or heals us or brings us back to full health because he's got something for us to do. And so she was restored for service, not for, you know, sitting and saying, oh, I used to do that, but I don't do it anymore. Or, yeah, I'm going to let the young people do that. Or, I've tried that before and I'm not any good at it. I'm not going to do that. You know, she wasn't redeemed for that purpose. She was redeemed for service. And she served him. It's kind of interesting. You don't hear a lot about Peter's mother-in-law or his wife. She's mentioned again over in Corinthians, I believe. But it's kind of interesting. You know, Peter, as far as I know, was one of the only disciples that was actually married. And so you do see that. Now, how that played out, what happened to her, I guess there's probably tradition, but I don't really know what it all is. And then it says, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. So it's the end of the day, and if you know anything about the Sabbath day runs from Friday at dusk until dusk on Saturday. So dusk on Saturday, Jesus is at Peter's home, and the minute dusk occurs, all the people from all the countryside, the Sabbath is over. They can get out and they can walk. They can get out and they can bring their loved ones. They can get out and bring their sick. As soon as the law permits them, they drag everybody that they know who is sick to Jesus to heal them. And it says, various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. And I would say, this is not a testimony to laying on of hands to heal, as much as it is to say that Jesus' touch was important. And for us, you know, a lot of times we get to a point with those that are ill that, you know, physical touch is not part of what we do. But physical touch is an important part of healing people. This is back when we were in Kentucky many years ago, and a little grocery there called Winn-Dixie Stores, if you ever heard of those. But there was a cashier there, wonderful lady. She was a member of the women's club, and you know, she was just sweetest lady in the world. And Vicky's mom used to go there every day to buy groceries. She didn't freeze anything. She'd go in the morning to buy whatever she was going to do for the day. And grandma would go with her. And this lady, every day when they would come, would check them out. You know, and she'd take their hand and she'd hold their hand and she'd say, good to see you today. Every day she probably touched however many people she waited on, you know. And I think back, I didn't think about it much then, but I think back on it and think, what a ministry that is. You know, people probably come to that store because they feel that somebody cares about them. Somebody, you know, wants to be near them. Somebody touches them. They feel that touch. And that's what Jesus did here. He touched every single one of the people that all the people in the surrounding area brought to him. So he touched them all and healed them. And the way you read this is, he was up all night doing it. Because it says, moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. And then 42, at daybreak. So Jesus, all night long, is healing people. All night long. And so you would guess his fame would get far and wide very quickly. I mean, you knew that was, you know, people would be getting up off the bed, everybody would be dragging their sick ones there to be healed. And at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. So he was going to start a new day, regardless of the night, and he wanted to start it in a quiet place, alone with God, to pray for the day. But it says the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. Kind of interesting, you know, they wanted to keep him there. He was doing such miraculous work. You know, well, you can't leave yet. I'm going to go get my sister. I'm going to go get my brother. I'm going to go get, you know, somebody else. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 43. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. There are many times we do what's good in the sight of the Lord. Jesus stayed there for his whole ministry. He would have done what's good in the sight of the Lord to heal people. But that's not why he was sent. I think all of us need to understand the difference between doing what God has called us to do and doing things that are good. Sometimes the good things get in the way of what God has called us to do. And we're instructed here, even by Jesus, that he knew he had a mission, and he was going to go do that mission. Now, along the way, he would do as much good as he could. He would help anybody that he could. But he was not going to succeed at mission number three and miss mission number one and two. And that's instructive for all of us, you know, to find out what our mission is. We can all be busy doing a lot of things, you know, whether it's, you know, doing work at the church, whether it's, you know, helping at the food ministries, whether it's, you know, helping at the, I was going to say the old folks home, but our one. So at the senior citizens' abode, you know, whatever good we do is wonderful. But we shouldn't do that in lieu of what God has called us to do. Each of us has something that God has called us to do. We need to figure out what that is. And I know you get tired of hearing me say that, but every time you read through the scripture, you see the priority of the Lord. You know, do what you're called to do. Jesus had to do what he was sent to do. As good as this was, he had to do what he was sent to do. Verse 44, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He went to all the synagogues, no matter what kind of reception he got, he went to the synagogues. And we see that the early church did the same thing. They went to the synagogues. They started out with what they knew, because that's where God is intended to ministry to. We're going to start next week of the calling of the disciples. Some of that has already happened, but the narrative is going to pick up in chapter 5. Anybody have any questions about chapter 4? Any thoughts? Can you find a group? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this view of chapter 4 of Luke. And Lord, we thank you for Dr. Luke to write it. We thank you for the Spirit to speak it. And Lord, we also thank you for giving him insight to your temptations and the other things he would have only gotten through hearing you or hearing words of you from other disciples. Lord, we pray that we would also take these to our own heart, that we would learn to follow you, learn to read the Bible, not just to read it, but read it to obey it. And Lord, we know Satan can quote scripture. So the important thing, Lord, is not to be able to quote scripture, but to be able to be obedient to it and understand it. Lord, we ask for that wisdom and strength. We also, Lord, ask for the time that we're going to spend upstairs in worship. We ask for us to put away all of the preconceived notions and just listen to what you have to say to us through the spoken word, through the sung word, through the prayers, through all the things that happen. Lord, we just ask for it all to be done in your honor and glory. And Lord, we pray it in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.